Good morning. It's good to see you. It's good to be a part of this worship. I'm so thankful that God allows us these opportunities to gather together as a family, to spend some time thinking about Him and what He's done for us. I appreciate so much those who've taken the lead in our worship this morning. Thank you, Steve, for those words about remembering why we're here this morning, that this is an opportunity to remember our Lord and Savior. And the debt of love that was paid for us on the cross. Thankful for those who are visiting with us and are participating with us in this worship period, whether you're here in the auditorium, downstairs, on Facebook, or on the radio station. We're so thankful that you've taken the time to participate in this and become hopefully an active member of the Lord's body. Last week, we began a series of lessons on leadership in the church. Last time we were together, we discussed the need for leadership in the church, and the church needs strong spiritual leadership. This week, I'm going to get into a little deeper about who these leaders are and how they're identified in Scripture, how they are pictured in the Holy Text. This morning in our Bible class, we began looking at this study. I wanted to break it up into two because, quite honestly, some of you would start sweating and looking at your watches if I tried to do it all in one lesson. So I thought it'd be good to break it up. So I was actually thankful that to have the opportunity this morning. Brother Jody will be back with us next Sunday, and he'll be presenting next week's Bible class to us. But as we talked about this morning in our Bible study, we looked at authority and the need for it. And we discussed, and I'm not going to get back into this. I encourage you to go back, watch that Bible class and think about what we said there. But we talked about how all authority really belongs to God. He is the all-powerful being. How He gave that authority to Jesus. Jesus says in Matthew 28:18 that all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Jesus then gave that distribution of authority to the Holy Spirit to instruct the writers of the New Testament in the will of God, and how that all Scripture is God-breathed. In other words, God inspired that writing. It is the Word of God. And so because it is from God, because it came to us through the Holy Spirit, it is authoritative in our lives. If I want to know how to be pleasing to God, if I want to know how to be instructed, in any avenue of behavior, of worship, I need to go to the Word of God. And then finally, we also noted how in each local congregation of the Lord's body, God instructed that there be elders. Elders in those congregations in order to guide the congregation. Titus chapter 1 and verse number 5, Paul writing to Titus says, I left you in Crete for this purpose. What purpose? To set in order the things that remained or the things that were lacking. Well, Paul, what was lacking in the churches in Crete? Paul says, I set you there to establish elders or appoint or ordain elders in every body of the Lord or every congregation of the Lord's body. And so elders are a necessity of being biblically organized in regards to the local church. And so that all stems down from the authority of Jesus. We also noted, and I think this is important to note, that elders, do they have all authority? Well, the Scripture clearly defines they do not have all authority in every matter. Their authority is bounded or limited by the authority of Scripture. And so an elder acting outside of that would be acting outside of the authority given to him. And so our elders are to be instructed according to the Word of God. And we also noted in Hebrews 13 and verse 17 how the writer of Hebrews says, for us as brethren, as under the oversight of our elders, to be obedient, to make ourselves submissive to their rule, because they guard our souls. And so when we look at authority, we need to remember that. Now, in the next week, we'll have a little bit more to say about our responsibility to the eldership of the local congregation. We'll save that for that discussion. All right, so as we talk about elders, the leaders in the local church, I think it's important that we allow the Word of God to instruct us in how these individuals are identified. How does the New Testament identify elders? You may or may not realize this, but the New Testament actually has several different names, if you will, for elders. And unfortunately, in our religious world, there are times when this gets confused. And men get labeled by the title of an elder who are not elders. And we'll note that as we go through. When we look at Scripture, how does the New Testament identify elders? Number one, you will notice the term pastor or shepherd. If you will, turn in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians chapter 4 and verse number 11. Notice what Paul says to this local group of brethren meeting in Ephesus. Ephesians 4 and verse number 11. He says, "And he, God, gave the apostles and the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers." You also notice that Peter himself identifies himself as a shepherd of his local congregation where he was an active participant. He says in verse number 1, "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is to be revealed." And then notice verse number 2, "Shepherd the flock of God." Now, why do I list shepherd and pastor together? Well, those two terms are actually from the same Greek term. They both relate back to the term pomein. This Greek term is defined as a shepherd, literally and figuratively. Shepherd or pastor is how it would be interpreted. And we see it interpreted differently at times in Scripture. But those two terms relate to the same Greek concept. So, let's apply this in our thoughts. Am I a pastor? No, I'm not. I'm a preacher, I'm an evangelist, but I'm not a pastor. Have I been called a pastor? Yes. At times, I will try to correct someone and instruct them. I'm not a shepherd, I'm not a pastor. I am an evangelist, a preacher. Hopefully, you can just know me as a good man. Hopefully, I'm a good example. But I'm not an elder. I'm not a leader in the local congregation. Our preachers can be pastors or shepherds, but only if they meet the qualification and have been appointed as an elder. But preachers are not necessarily pastors or shepherds, and most often are not. But the Scripture identifies them as shepherds and pastors. And I want you to notice something in using this same term, Paul, in Acts chapter 20. Now, I want to take special note of Acts 20, because here we have a context where we see almost every term used in the New Testament for elders being used. And hopefully, as we read this, you'll see how Paul, in discussing with a group of elders, refers to them by each of these names. But in verse 28, you notice, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." We'll come back to that term in just a minute. But notice the next phrase, "to care," or some translations, "to feed the church of God." Now that Greek term that's translated "to care" or "to feed" is the same Greek term as we see for shepherd. So actually in the Greek, it looks just the same as what Peter said in his text when he says to shepherd the flock of God. It's the same term. And so Paul says to these Ephesian elders, you are to feed or to care for the people of God. And one of the tasks of an elder is to do that very thing. They are to shepherd, they are to feed, they are to care for the flock. Last week, when we talked about the need for leadership, one of the things we discussed in detail was this need for men who are appointed elders to be good shepherds. Jesus himself identifies himself as the good shepherd. And so our shepherds are to learn from him. So number one, elders in the New Testament are referred to as shepherds or pastors. The other phrase, and you see it there in Acts 20 and verse 28, he says, in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Overseers. This comes from the Greek term episkopos, and it's defined as a superintendent. Christian officer in genitive case charge of or for the church, literally or figuratively. This term can be translated here, overseer. It could also be translated bishop. In the passage that was read for us earlier, Steve shared with us from 1 Timothy chapter 3, you notice a lot of the translations there will use the word bishop. A bishop and overseer are the same Greek terms. They're the same idea behind them both. They're just translated in English a little differently, but they carry the same meaning. When we talk about our elderships, they're also noted as bishops or, more literally, overseers. You think about that passage we read this morning in Bible class in Hebrews 13 and verse 17. There the Hebrews writer says, obey those who what? Have the rule over you. Have the oversight over you. Because why? They guard or protect your souls. So the Bible notes them as overseers or bishops. Same group of individuals. Alright, so we also are sometimes, really just one time in the New Testament, are noted as a group, the presbytery. In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 14, 1 Timothy 4 and verse 14, you notice there in the American Standard Version, it translates the last term in that verse as presbytery. Notice, neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Now, in the English Standard, it translates that term from the Greek, presbytero, it translated as council of elders. So when that term is used, and it's only used one time in the New Testament, it's referring to the whole group of elders in a local congregation. Which I want to note something here. In the New Testament, you never see a single elder overseeing a congregation. It's always in the plurality. This term actually indicates that there must be a plurality of elders. You do not see in the New Testament ever one man taking the oversight, not one man pastoring or shepherding the flock of God. There must always be a multiple number of elders, at least two in the New Testament. Now, as far as numbers above and beyond that, the New Testament never gives that. But there must be at least two elders in every congregation for it to be organized in the way God would have it. And so, presbytery. And then finally, we see the translation elder. Acts chapter 20 again, you just note there. You also note this from 1 Peter when Peter is writing about being a fellow elder, 1 Peter 5 and verse 1. Here in Acts 20 and verse 17, the text tells us Paul called for the elders of the church in Ephesus. And then later he calls them overseers. So you see the interplay of these different terms being used for the same group of men. That's my point. is that all these refer to the same group of men. They're not different titles within the local church, but actually refer to the same group of men. Now, why does it use so many different terms? That's a great question. Why have all of these terms referring to the same group of men? Well, it's because the terms are not necessarily different titles. They refer to the purpose of an elder, to the duty of an elder. When you look at the term shepherd, well, that refers to one of the tasks of an elder. He is to shepherd, he's to care, to tend for the flock. Overseer, well, he is to care for the church as a whole. He's to oversee that no false doctrine is taught or brought into the church, that good nourishment is provided for the congregation, spiritually speaking. He's to be there to go out and retrieve, or they are, to retrieve the lost sheep. Those sheep, those members of the body who've wandered back into the world. The elders are there to watch for them and to hopefully nourish them and bring them back, to rescue them from the world. Presbytery, well, that's just a term that refers to the group. Elder, that refers to the fact that these men are not to be novices. We'll get into more of that in just a minute. And so you see these terms all refer to the same entity. Why are they all used? It's because God is trying to show to us that the duties, the responsibilities laid upon these group of men, and not necessarily to give them a bunch of different titles. Because we know that to be a leader in the church means you're a servant of all. And so these men should be our most humble, should be those most willing to serve, to provide for the church where necessary. And in Acts 14 and verse 23, to kind of bring this full circle, Acts 14 and verse 23, in his second missionary journey, Paul, after establishing many congregations throughout that area, went back doing what? And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. One of the necessities of the local church is to have elders. All right, for the remainder of our time, I want to get in depth about the qualification. Well, I won't say in depth. We're going to cover two passages in the New Testament that speak about the qualities of an elder. Unfortunately, there are 19 of them. Do you want me to spend in depth time on each? Probably not. But we're going to at least go through them in as in-depth way as I can to provide, hopefully, a good understanding of what God expects of those chosen or appointed to be elders. The first passage there is in 1 Timothy chapter 3, and verses 1 through 7. Steve read that passage for us, but I just want to note real quickly what's going on here. In 1 Timothy 3, in verse number 1, Paul writes to Timothy, "This saying is trustworthy." Notice how he says that. This is trustworthy. This is something you can rely on. This is coming from God. If anyone aspires to the office of an overseer, he desires a noble task. Now, I know sometimes elders get overburdened. Sometimes they can see their responsibility in church as a burden. But one thing I want to note for anyone who serves as an elder, you are serving in a noble work of God. A noble work. And so we should not look down on it, but it should be an office or a responsibility or a work in the church that is seen as something that is worthy of honor. Any man who would devote himself to the work of an elder, who would truly humble himself to doing this work, is a man who deserves honor. Verse number 2, therefore an overseer must be. I want you to know right away, the definitive way of which Paul labels these qualifications. These are not suggestions. These are not, well, you know, these would be good. He says, this man must be. must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. And you notice Titus provides to us a similar list. In Titus chapter 1, verses 5 and following, passage we've read several times, Paul says, "This is why I left you, Titus, in Crete, so that you might put in order what remained, and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers, and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it." A lot of stuff, isn't it? A lot there. I want to take the next few minutes just to kind of hopefully break this down for us and think about the building blocks of what an elder is called to be. As you think about selecting an elder, what does God require of him? And I'll say at the outset, we're not looking for a perfect man. There are no perfect men. There was one and one alone. God is not looking for perfection, but he's looking for a humble servant. And so he gives to us the qualities of this man. And I want you to notice the first quality given there in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Paul writes to Timothy, this is trustworthy, if anyone aspires, or some translations desires, to the office of overseer or bishop, he desires a noble task. The first quality of an elder, and this is sometimes overlooked, is that he needs to desire to be an elder. As we mentioned before, an elder's task is often without reward, is often overlooked, can at times seem burdensome. It's a work that a man needs to be ready to serve in. But let me say this, that can seem very negative. But I think this gets back to what we were saying earlier about honoring our elders, about not making the task on them so burdensome that they don't want to work in this great work. It is a noble task, and it's one in which we should honor, and it's one in which men should desire, should want to be a part of. And for our young men, now is the time to begin training yourself to be an elder. Desire that while you're young, and begin to shape your life in the mold of Jesus, our Savior. Prepare yourself to take on this great work. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 and following again, I want you just to note what Peter says. He calls himself in verse 1 a fellow elder. And then in verse number 2, he says, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight. Again, that concept of being an overseer. Not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but notice the last term he uses and how it's translated, eagerly. This is a great work, and it's a great work of God, and it's one which men should desire to take part in. So number one, when we look at an elder, we think about a man who desires this great work. And as we continue on, I'm going to try to list these, pulling from both passages. So then we'll go through both lists, but pull them together. Both Titus and Timothy, in both his letters to these men, Paul lists right away that it should be a man above reproach. A man who has a good name in the church and in the community. A man who sets the example for others to follow. He says that this man needs to be the husband of one wife. Now, you say, why does it need to be a man? Well, right away, Paul notes, it's the husband. And so men are set aside for this task to serve as elders. He needs to be a man who is a husband of one wife. It's not something we have to deal with today. But at the time, there was trouble sometimes with men in multiple marriages. Can't do that and serve. Number one, I would argue, you can't be a Christian and be the husband of multiple wives. You're going to have to. There's some work we need to work with you just on the Christian faithfulness level. But he says he must be the husband of one wife. He says one who manages his own household well, with obedient children, believing in obedient children, Titus says. Both texts note this idea that this should be a man who's able to train his own children. And what I find interesting about this text is this is one of the few times Paul has a long list of different attributes, different characteristics, or qualities of an elder. And yet only, I think, three times does he actually go on to explain these in greater detail. Here's one of them. He says he needs to have believing children or have his household under his own control. Because how can he serve as an elder and shepherd the flock of God when he can't even do it in his own house? And so Paul gives us insight into the Holy Spirit's reasoning here, into God's reasoning of why he needs to have children that are believers, and not only that, but children who are well behaved. And so as one who would serve as an elder, we need to look at the house. He also says that they need to be sober-minded. Men who are able to think and reason well. Men who are able to take the scripture and consider it. A man who can take a very emotional situation and apply the Word of God to it. Now, sometimes we get in situations where we get in a very emotional discussion. And I know elders sometimes face very hard situations. They need to be able to reason through that. Not be given to emotion. Not allow their emotions to direct their reasoning, but to allow the Word of God to direct their reasoning. They need to be sober-minded. They need to be self-controlled. Both 1 Timothy and in Titus letter, in the letter to Titus, Paul says that they need to be self-controlled or disciplined. One thing you notice as we go through this, it jumps out at me, is that a lot of these qualities are not specific to elders. This should be a Christian quality of anyone who is a member of the Lord's body. So actually, a lot of these traits that we're looking at are not unique to elders. Now, elders definitely need to be living this way, but really, shouldn't we all be self-controlled and disciplined? We need to be able to discipline ourselves, to keep our emotions, our lust, our temptations in control, and not allow them to control us. He says, a man who desires to be an elder should not be arrogant. Titus verse 1 and verse 7. Must not be a man who's puffed up easily, who thinks more of himself than he should. Why? Because the task of an elder is a very humbling experience. Any man who is puffed up by his own pride is fraught with the possibility of disaster in regards to leading the local congregation. Not a drunkard. Again, I probably could have united or put this one with self-control and discipline. But Jesus says he must not be given to wine. He must be self-controlled. He must be respectable, upright, holy. Respectable. Again, I could go back to above reproach. And later we will note that they must have a good name, not just in the church, but in the community. And they must have fruits that accompany their Christianity. Men who are producing for the kingdom of God. They must be hospitable. Hospitality is something that's been kind of lost on our modern century. I feel like the more technologically savvy we get, the less hospitable we become. I'll give you one example. I know when I was a young man growing up, one of the things that you would note about gospel meetings was typically when a visiting preacher came to town, someone in the local congregation would host him. Maybe multiple people would host the traveling minister in their home. You don't see that anymore, do you? There was a time when brothers and sisters would be gathered together in one another's homes. Quite often. We don't see that much anymore. It worries me that we're losing something as we become more isolated in our lives. And really, that's what it gets back to, isn't it? Technology has allowed us to become more isolated, more in our own personal space. And we have shunned out others from getting in. I think this is not a great position for the church and for us as Christians. Paul says that the man of God who would serve as an elder is a man who would open up his home, a man who is willing to open up himself, a man who's willing to serve others, to be hospitable. I think about the example of Abraham when the three angels came to visit. There you note a man who is very hospitable, a man who takes time to welcome others into his home and into his life. Paul says a man who would be an elder should be hospitable. He also says that this man, and there's several different descriptors given here, is that in 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul says this man should be able to teach. And then in his writing to Titus, I think he actually digs deeper into this concept of being able to teach. He there says that he should be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, holding firmly to the word. And then he gives us the reasons why. He says first that he would be able to rebuke those who teach falsely. An elder needs to be well acquainted with the Word of God, well acquainted with how to study and to reason through the Word of God. Elders are to be our gatekeepers, not the preacher. Our elders are the ones who God will hold to account for how they've shepherded or cared for and protected the flock. Elders need to be able to teach and to reason. Think about Aquila and Priscilla and Apollos. Apollos, a preacher in the church, yet without understanding about the baptism of Christ, and not truly a Christian even. And what happened? Aquila and Priscilla were able to reason and to teach him the truth. We need elders who are able to teach, both on a personal level and in a public level, who are able to defend the gospel and its precepts. Must be able to teach. Must be the men who stand guard over the church. I should have put this one with the one I had earlier. I meant to take that one off. We talked about it already. Not a drunkard. Not violent. Again, that could be with self-controlled. I mean, should that be noted among any Christian? Again, if you find yourself a violent person, let's have a talk, because we need to talk. If you're not able to control your anger, we need to work on that, as any Christian. But again, why note it for elders specifically? You don't think as an elder you're going to have difficult situations where your emotions might overtake you? Again, as an elder, you need to be sober-minded, need to be able to be self-controlled, disciplined enough to step out of the situation, to take control of yourself. Even Christians sometimes can say things they shouldn't. An elder needs to be someone practiced in self-control, not violent. Not quarrelsome or quick-tempered. We'll note in just a minute. Let me go ahead to that one, and then I'll go back to gentle, because I think they all play together. Not quarrelsome. Now, this is a little different than violent, isn't it? Now, this one may lead to violence. Do you ever know people who like to pick a fight? Even in the church, sometimes we have members who have that temptation within them to pick a fight. Number one, I would say to you as a brother or sister, we need to talk again about self-control and discipline. And that as Christians, we must not be quarrelsome. We don't need to be picking at one another, trying to pick a fight. And we must not be quick-tempered. We need to set an example. We need to be gentle. I can't help but think about what Paul says to the Ephesian brethren when he says we need to be men and women who teach the truth in love. We need to teach the truth. We need to hold to the truth. But we need to teach it in a way in which we're trying to convert a soul. We're trying to teach the truth so that it's learned and not to win a fight. Facebook and Twitter can be very productive, good things in providing people with the truth. But man, sometimes I worry that they are a cesspool of anger, of fighting and arguing. And I see Christians sometimes trying to defend the truth, but in the worst way possible. Saying things they shouldn't say, arguing in ways in which they're not going to win a soul, and yet only doing it to win a fight. You and I are not in it. We're not Christians, or shouldn't be, to win a fight against each other. We're in it to win a fight over ourselves and over Satan. But we must not be people who are trying to defeat others. We're trying to teach them about why we've been redeemed. An elder needs to exemplify that kind of attitude. Not a lover of money, not greedy. Why mention this one, Paul? Sometimes elders can sometimes be tempted because they may hold the money purse of taking. I'm reminded of the man Judas, who was allured by Satan with that very temptation. Elders need to be men who are not concerned over money or greed, but men who are concerned more over souls. And then in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse number 6, he says this man should not be a novice. This is another time when Paul goes on to explain his reasoning. He says he needs to not be a new convert. Why? Because he's not been tested. Because it puts him in a possible trap of Satan. Notice verse number 6. Or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. He says it must not be a new convert. What's kind of fascinating about that one is there's not a time frame, is there? When does a Christian move from a novice, a new convert, into a mature Christian? When is that? Well, that depends on who we're talking about, right? And we look for signs of maturity in the individual. Are they producing fruit in their life? We need to know them long enough. They need to have enough time to be tested to show forth the fruits of a Christian believer. He says in Titus chapter 1 and verse 8 that they need to be a lover of good, one who desires to be good. I'm again reminded of 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. In our discussion earlier about the Word of God, he says that the Scriptures are inspired by the mouth of God, that the man of God may be what? He ends that in verse 17 by saying he may be equipped for every good work. Are you a lover of good works? And then finally, as we mentioned earlier, he needs to be respected not only in the church, but even by outsiders, by non-Christians. He needs to be a man who is respected in his community, a man who shows forth not just good works among the brethren, but even among his neighbors who are not Christians. And so Paul sets forth for us the attributes that must be, again, I'm reminded of 1 Timothy 3, and verse number two, that he must be above reproach and so on. These are the qualities that God asks of all men who serve as elders to shepherd the flock. In our next study, I want to think about what is it that God requires of these men and what does God require of us under their oversight. I hope you'll join us for that next study next Sunday. But as we close out, I know this isn't a sermon devoted to the gospel plan and how to be saved. But why are we talking about all this? It really comes down to one idea, and that is the mission of Jesus our Lord. He said that he came to seek and to save that which was lost. Why did God establish the church? Why did God even send Jesus to the earth? Why did God send Jesus to the cross? All these things have been done to save your soul, to have your sins washed away in the blood of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And as we close today, I ask you, who is the shepherd of your soul? Who is it that is guarding over your life? Do you have a shepherd? Do you have one who will tend your soul. Jesus, in John chapter 10, says, I am the good shepherd. Why is he the good shepherd? Because he came to lay down his life for the flock. Jesus laid down his life for you. If you're not a child of God, we offer you an opportunity this morning to obey the gospel, to be immersed into the blood of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. If we can help you in any way, we would love to do that. If you're a child of God who's wandered back into the world, wandered back into your sin, we want to encourage and exhort you as well. Repent. Change your life. If you need to confess your sins publicly or confess your repentance publicly, we offer you an opportunity to do that this morning. If we can help in any way, please come as together we stand and as we sing.